We are in a verse-by-verse preaching series through the Gospel of Mark. We're learning and relearning once again, who is Jesus Christ and what does he command of his followers? And we're towards the end of chapter 1. If you have your Bible with you this morning, we're in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. It'll also be up on the screen. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. I love that noise. I love hearing the Bibles turn and the pages go through. So those of you who are not using your smartphone, thank you for doing that, for blessing me this morning. If you have your smartphone, that counts too, so I'm thankful you have that. Mark 1, 35 through 39. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns and that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons.
Well, good morning, everyone. So good to be in this place with the people of God. You know, I started to say the house of God, which would have been partially correct. This is a building, of course, that belongs to God, so we'll call it the house of God. But you and I are the house of God, right? Isn't that what the New Testament teaches us? So I'm glad to be here with you, worshiping the Lord together. Thank you, David, for your emphasis on the death and resurrection of Jesus and the power of remembering that in these moments where Jesus promises. We know he's always with us, but there are certain very few select times in the New Testament where he says, "I will be with you in a special way." And this table is one of those places. And if you've ever had a meal, which I'm sure most of us or all of us have, where there's a lot of people there that you really enjoy talking to and you're just having fun, that's what the communion table is supposed to be when we're invited by God to come to this table in his house and to experience him. The word religion comes from two Latin ideas. The word ligio is the idea of a cord. It's the Latin word from which we get the idea of a ligament in your that ties your muscle to your bone or to your joint. And re, of course, is the redoing. So religio is a tying back. It's a retying, if you can say it that way. So when we think of the idea of religion, what we're thinking about is an attempt by human beings to tie themselves back to God, finding a way to get ourselves back to God. There's an acknowledgement that there's a brokenness between us, between mankind and God, and all of these religions are designed in some sense to tie us back to the divine or the universe or God as you may know him or gods, whatever the case may be. I was reminded this week, did you notice that Wednesday evening was the beginning of Ramadan, which is the most holy month of the Muslim faith? And during the course of this month, if you have Muslim friends or co-workers, you will notice that they don't eat during the day, and they are giving themselves to prayer. So Ramadan is this 30-day period. It's in the tradition of Islam, it is the time of the year in which it is believed that God gave the revelation of the Quran. He began to give the Quran to the Prophet Muhammad during this time of the year. And so for these 30 days, you'll see them fast and pray. And as I, I'm hopelessly curious about stuff like this, so I go and research it, and I'm realizing that a faithful Muslim will pray 5 times a day. In the morning, in the afternoon, in the morning, noon, in the afternoon, right at sunset, and then in the evening. And as they pray, typically they will bow themselves down on the floor. They will face the east, which is where Mecca is, which is their holiest site, Mecca. And they will bow themselves down and they will recite these prayers, and often they will touch their forehead to the floor as a sign of submission. The word Islam means submission. I don't know if you knew that. So it is an attempt in that particular faith to cry out to God in the hopes, and this is the word that's used often in the literature, in the hopes that God will hear us, in the hopes that God will receive us into paradise, in the hopes that He will forgive us. And I thought about what we just went through, what we just sang, of how Christ has finished that work for us. That in so many faiths around the world, the idea is that you might die for your God. But we have a God who died for us. There's something very profoundly different about the faith that we have than the other faiths in the world. There's something about the gospel of Christ that's totally different, that controverts the whole idea of tying ourselves back to God. But what intrigued me as I was studying this is how often people in other religions will pray. And so, you know where I'm going with this. I did a little research about us Christians. And the most recent statistics show that the average Christian in America prays about 16 minutes a day. But don't worry, there's hope, because the average pastor prays about 30 minutes a day. So we pray almost twice as much as you pray. 79% of pastors said they were very unhappy with their prayer life. Maybe I shouldn't be telling you this. You're going to go home depressed. But it reminds me that the idea of grace, the idea that somehow God has forgiven our sins and justified us and freed us from sin and the penalty of sin, that idea can quickly become something that we take for granted. It can quickly become something that we just sort of swim in and ooze in, and it becomes this indulgent thing that allows us to get away with sloppiness in our spiritual life. In Mark chapter 1, as David led us in the first half of that chapter, Jesus comes out, he's baptized, he immediately goes into the desolate place out in the desert to be tested by Satan. He passes that test, he comes out proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is here because the king is here. And he immediately does exactly what Satan did in the desert. He immediately turns that on Satan and he begins to go into Satan's territory and to challenge Satan's authority. And we see that. Last week we looked at all those areas of authority, from calling people to follow him to healing a man on the Sabbath, actually in the synagogue. His power over demons, his authority over the natural world, his authority over sickness and death. And you're going to see that over and over and over as you read through the Gospels. And Mark chapter 1 arguably is one of the longest recorded, busiest days of the life of Jesus Christ while he was on this planet. So we might be a little indulging if we said to Jesus, why don't you sleep in a little bit the next morning? I mean, they didn't start coming to Peter's house with all of their sick and demon-possessed people until after sundown, because that was the end of Sabbath and they could legitimately come according to the teachings of the Pharisees. So who knows? I mean, well into the wee hours of the morning, he could easily have been healing these people. And perhaps there was a moment where Peter stood up and said, okay, it's enough. You know, we got to go to bed. You guys come back later. Which they did the next day, right? But the scripture tells us in verse 35 that rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. One of my spiritual heroes, Charles Spurgeon, said, "A morning of prayer explains an evening of power." Isn't that good? A morning of prayer explains an evening of power. But what I want you to see is that when Jesus prayed, it was not just out of duty. And Jesus was a dutiful person. I have no question he went to the synagogue. I have no question that he prayed the normal prayers that the Jewish people would pray during the day when he blessed his food. I have no question about that. He practiced all of the practices of the Jewish faith. His father, by the way, established those, so he wanted to please his father. But there's something greater going on here. There's nothing in the Jewish religion that requires Jesus to get up before the sun even gets up. And to go out and to walk, who knows how far he walked, to get to a desolate place. There's something about his passionate devotion to prayer that speaks to us about the casualness of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because when I say on your handout there, this line, his passionate devotion to prayer, what I really mean is Christ's passionate devotion to intimacy with his Father. See, prayer is not just about doing something, about saying something. Every once in a while you see on TV or some person will say, you know, our prayers are going out to this person who's been injured on the football field, or our prayers go out to this family. And often you will hear Christians say, I believe in the power of prayer. I don't believe in the power of prayer. I believe in the power of God. And prayers are what allow us to connect with God, to speak to God, to have common communion with him. When we talk about communion at this table, it's not just about the communion we have with one another, but there's a moment of communion with Christ and through Christ with our Heavenly Father that happens in this moment. And so there's something about the way Jesus is doing this that reminds me that his devotion was not to prayer so much as it was his devotion to his Father and his love for his Father. We see this, by the way, demonstrated by his regular and consistent practice of prayer outside of what was required of him as a Jew. Luke chapter 5 tells us that there were great crowds of people, just like in Mark chapter 1. But it says in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, that he would often go out to a desolate place and pray. And the crowds were gathering around him. This is the time to organize. I can hear Peter right now. Lord, they're waiting on us. We need to get this thing organized. The movement's happening. The church is growing. Everything's happening the way we hope. We got to have a team meeting. We got to figure all this out. And somebody says, "Where's Jesus? Where is Jesus? He's out alone in the presence of his Father." Luke chapter 6. He prayed all night. The scripture says, after a long day of ministry, he prayed all night. And then the next day he chose his 12 apostles. What do we think that conversation was about? Had all these people following him, "Father, who are the 12? Tell me who the 12 are." Matthew chapter 14, Jesus puts his disciples in the boat. He sends them out across the lake, knowing what's about to happen, because nobody in their right mind, and especially the fishermen, would get out on the Sea of Galilee at night. That was like a suicide watch. And he goes off to the mountain by himself to pray. And then right after that, he comes walking on the water and saves his disciples. John chapter 11, Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus. He prays. In John 11 and in Gethsemane and in John chapter 17, we actually get to listen into the prayers of what Jesus is saying. And he's talking intimately to his Father. If you want to know what the prayer of Jesus is like, read John chapter 17, which is what we commonly refer to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And then did you know that right now, as you're sitting there, that your Lord Jesus is praying for you? The book of Hebrews tells us that his priesthood was different from all the other priests, that he, once he was raised from the dead and ascended into the presence of the Father, that here's the old King James language, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. which means Jesus exists at the right hand of the Father, constantly turning, putting his prayer shawl on, and crying out to his Father in your behalf. Jesus is praying for you right now. Jesus was praying for you when you clicked on that thing on the internet that you know you shouldn't have clicked on. He was praying for you when you were going into that that meeting with your boss and you were thinking, this is not going to go well. Jesus was praying for you when your children were rebelling and your dad was screaming at you and when your finances were in trouble. Jesus was praying for you. That's his ministry right now. He prays for us. So this is not about some thing that Christians ought to do. Jesus is a model for us of what it means to find a way in our life to depart, to withdraw, to get away from the distractions, to find some desolate place. And for you, that may be your car. It's the only place you have peace in your life. But some kind of solitude that allows us to speak to our Father. But you know, part of the reason we don't do this is we don't like solitude. We don't like silence. We've been trained by our culture to love noise. There's something about being in silence that makes us sit with ourselves. And you know, you see me for an hour or two on Sunday morning. I live with myself 24/7. And there's a lot of that that ain't pretty. And so there are times when I don't want to be alone. I'd rather be out there shaking hands with you and hugging and doing. There's something about getting away and doing it consistently and getting into the presence of the Father. And if you have this thing in your mind, in your heart about what a father is like because your experience of a father was not that great, then even that relationship gets kind of skewered at times. So there comes a moment when we have to repent. That's the word. Repent of the face that we put on God. Take that face off and take the scriptures at face value. And trust in the one who is an unbelievable father to us. And to pursue him. And you know, we always, when we go through suffering and struggles and trials, often we say something like, I wish God would just go ahead and teach me the lesson so I can get through this quickly. I wish I knew what God was trying to teach me. Well, maybe he's not trying to teach us anything. Maybe what he's doing in that is say, come here. Sit here with me and let me be your father for a moment. I need your attention. So here's the theological question. Did Jesus need to pray? Did he need to pray, or did he just pray because the disciples were watching and he was setting an example for us? You know, you have this moment where he goes down into the water and John baptizes him, and you ask the question, did he need to be baptized? Well, he obviously didn't need to confess any sin. He was baptized in order to identify with the message of John and with the people of God. But he didn't need to be baptized as a baptism of repentance. So we know that Jesus doesn't pray because he needs to confess his sins to his Father. There are none to confess. Did Jesus need to pray? Or did he just pray because that's the right thing to do, and somebody's going to write a gospel someday and write stories about him praying, and that's going to encourage his people to pray? I was talking about this with David this week, and he said, I love this phrase. He said, that's the humanity of Jesus on display, that moment. And he's exactly right. Did Jesus need to pray? And the answer is yes. Jesus needed to pray. So let me stretch your theology just a little bit. We tend to think of Jesus as this sort of superhero guy who came down from heaven and he waltzes through life and he heals this guy and he raises this guy from the dead and he reflects, you know, the enemy and he rebukes the Pharisees and he's just sort of walking in all this power that he has. But do we understand that in Philippians 2:7, it says that he emptied himself. The word there is kenosis. The great kenosis of Jesus is his laying aside his prerogatives to use his divine attributes. He didn't become un-God. He didn't lay aside his godness, but he chose of his own free will to give up the right to use his divine attributes and allow himself to be put in a position where he is totally vulnerable, and here's the phrase I want you to hear, totally dependent upon his Father. And when that dove descended on him in the water, it was the symbol of Jesus being totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. So in his humanity, yes, he needed to pray, because his prayer life was his connection to the Heavenly Father. In one sense, Jesus modeled for us what it's like to be a human being totally dependent on the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't heal everybody. He didn't even talk to everybody. He prayed and God told him what to do. Just like when we pray and we read the scriptures, God tells us what to do. The ministry of Jesus depended on his regular communion with his Father. Now let that sink in for just a moment. Sit in that for just a moment, as the modern therapists say. Sit in that. What does that do to your thinking about the possibilities in your own life? That Jesus, with all the power in all the universe and beyond the universe, allowed himself to be put in a position where his only power was the power that would be given to him at the will of his Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. It kind of sounds like us, doesn't it? That's part of his identifying with us. Could he have called down 10,000 angels, as the hymn says, to destroy the world? Of course he could. But he didn't. And he wouldn't. Because that's not what he agreed to in his covenant with his Father. Think about it. Let that, you know, while you're watching basketball this afternoon, if all your teams haven't already lost, think about that. Let that worm in your brain what that means. You see, dependence leads to devotion. When I realize that I am totally dependent on you, then there's this need to have communication with you. If you go to the doctor tomorrow, as I will go, I've now entered into the skin cancer portal like so many of you, and have all these places on me that they're burning and scraping and cutting, and you know, I guess it's my turn, just like you, some of you have been through that. There's something about hearing that word cancer that makes me listen. There's something about wanting to talk to my doctor and wanting to know my doctor and to trust my doctor, to have a relationship with my doctor. There's something about dependence that brings me to attention in my heart and my soul. The more we understand the gospel, the more we understand the law of God, the wrath of God, the anger of God against our sin, the more we understand that the wrath of God was poured out on Christ for us, the more we enter into what it means for Christ to choose us and to redeem us and to draw us into himself, doesn't that lead to devotion? There ain't nobody in my life who loves me like that. And not in your life either. Which leads me to my second thought. We do see his passionate devotion to prayer, but then there's this interesting moment when Simon, later Peter, shows up in verse 36 and he says, Lord, everybody is looking for you. Now, interesting word. You know, I'm a word wonk. Simon and those who were with him searched for him. That word searched in the English is a little tame. The idea is that they hunted him down. They are feeling pressure. They've got these crowds showing up. Just as the sun comes up, they look out and there's all these people who didn't get healed the night before, and they're all pressing in. And so they're desperate. The disciples are desperate to find Jesus. And they hunt him down. Isn't it interesting? They knew where to find him. And they said, everybody's looking for you. So what do you do? David, we got 200 people outside. They want to talk to you. They want you to minister to them. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to do the same thing I'm going to do. We're going to go out and we're going to talk to them, right? We may be tired, we may be exhausted, we may even be frustrated, but we're not going to pass up that opportunity, right? So Jesus says, great, this is what I was just praying for, that a lot of people would come today. Because, you know, the more people we have and the more energy we have and the more noise we generate, that means we're growing a ministry. So let's go talk to him. No, he doesn't say that. He says, let's go on to the next town. Town's plural. That I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Everybody's coming out today. Have you noticed that? Everybody's coming out. What does Jesus mean, I came out? Well, it means that he's been living in relative obscurity up to this point, right? In fact, he's been telling people, don't say anything to anybody. You know, Jesus heals you of a terminal illness and he says, don't say anything. Have you ever been in a situation where you want to tell somebody about Jesus and Jesus says, don't tell them? That's weird. That had to be weird. But now he's coming out into the public. He's making his ministry public. But he knew once he went public that all of this kerfuffle that happens with the Pharisees and the religious leaders and all this stuff and all the demons and all that, that was all on its way. And so he stayed obscure. He stayed behind the scenes as long as he could. And then he came out. He came out of obscurity into the public. And why did he come? Well, we'll get to that question in a moment. But I'm amazed at his indifference to popularity and success. You know, if you read literature on successful ministry in the United States of America, you might come to the conclusion that by most of the metrics by which we would say that a ministry is successful, Jesus and Paul and James and Peter were abject failures. Jesus didn't care what people thought of him, whether they wanted to kill him or make him king. He was unconcerned about the demands and the desires of the people around him. It's easy, it's very easy to see Jesus driven by the needs of people, because he sure did meet those needs. I was talking to a man yesterday in my neighborhood. And of course, when they find out you're a pastor, then you have to talk about Jesus or God or the church or something, right? So it's always a fun moment for me. And he's kind of a New Age kind of guy, Buddhist kind of guy. And he goes, you know, I really believe in the mission of Jesus and the apostles. I said, really? Yeah, what was that mission? And he goes, just like this, as authoritative as you can be, he leans over and he goes, Jesus and the apostles had one mission only. Really? I said. What was that? He said, to care for the needy and the poor. And they did a great job at it. And that's my mission in life. I want to be like Jesus and the apostles. I want to care for the needy and the poor. Well, not really. There's always the balance, isn't there, in ministry, between the needs of people and staying clear on what the mission, the ultimate mission is. And that's where we come to that third thought there, that Jesus has this undistracted, I chose these words carefully, undistracted devotion to his Father's mission. There's a reason why Jesus talks to his Father every day, all day long, in regular appointed times and in unusual times, because there's a mission that he's been called to. And even though he gives himself on a level that you and I will never understand, and you and I are grateful because he gave himself to us, and although he healed the people that were around him, and he cast out demons, and he raised the dead, and he did all the things that all the social programs in the history of the human race could never accomplish, that was not his mission. It was not his mission. And it's easy today, in the world in which we live in, and this, and the way our society thinks about people, it's easy to say that that was the mission of Jesus. Why I came out is answered in the next verse. He says, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach proclaim, the word is, I may proclaim there also, for that is why I came out. Proclaim what? Well, he answers that question further up in the text. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If all we do as a church is desperately try to meet the felt needs of people around us, we're already in trouble. The Bible's clear about this, that we're to love and care for the poor, that we're to care for the immigrant, for the stranger, the alien, for the widow, for the orphan, for the disenfranchised, the people. Proverbs talks about having a voice for those who have no voice in society. The Bible's clear about that, that we're supposed to be involved in that, engaged in that. And yet that's not the whole mission. It's a part of the mission. Frankly, it's a part that sort of validates the other part of the mission. But our mission is to proclaim that the King has come, and that he is announcing good news. And that good news comes with some bad news. And the bad news is that we're lost and we're undone and we're hopeless and we're helpless. The good news is that Jesus, our coming King, has made a way for us out of that dilemma. And so in the middle of meeting the needs of people and helping people and counseling people and helping people with their finances and helping people and praying for them when they're sick, there's always the need in those moments to say, this doesn't come from me, this comes from Christ the King. This is the one who provides us the resources to do this. This is the one who came to resolve not just our felt needs, but the real need, the desperate need, our eternal need. Now, here's something that I hear a lot, and I want to address this. I've heard it all my life. I've heard it a little bit in Eastside Community Church. And it goes something like this. Well, we don't have enough resources to do all this care ministry and preach the gospel, so we're going to deal with the eternal part of it and leave the other. I hear that a lot. I don't hear it a lot here. I hear it occasionally. But I've heard that a lot over the years. And I just want to say to you, that's pagan thinking. Let me translate that for us. Our God is so weak and so cheap that he will not provide for us everything we need to do the whole gospel ministry. And so he's forcing us to choose between caring for people and preaching the gospel. And because he's not made any indication to us at all that he's willing to do both, we're going to have to make that decision on our own. And I would say that if that's your opinion, your God is way too small. Our God is able to do abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. What did Paul say? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not freely give us all things? So yes, we can take the truth of Jesus to our culture and we can take the touch of Jesus to our culture, but we cannot let one keep us from the other. And we most certainly, and I think is what we see here with Jesus, we can't let the care for people's needs keep us from bringing Jesus into that as well and moving on and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I came out for this reason. And we see that. What is that coming out? Luke chapter 19, to seek and to save the lost. John chapter 10, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. John chapter 3, verse 16, that whoever believes will have eternal life. And I could go on and on and on and on. This is why Jesus came out. Aren't you glad our Savior came out? Maybe we need to come out. There's a quote that's attributed to Francis of Assisi. It goes like this. Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. You've seen that t-shirt? There's two problems with that. One, he never said it. There's no historical evidence. You know, you can say that somebody in the past said something. You know, Abraham Lincoln said this, but he never said it. There's no evidence. But secondly, it's not real good theology. Because the gospel of Christ and the gospel of the kingdom is inherently verbal. It has content to it. And so, yes, of course, how we love people, how we care for people, how we live our lives in a righteous way ought to preach the gospel to others. But are you willing to let the quality of your Christian life be the thing that leads someone to Christ? I'm not willing for a person's eternity to hang on how I live my life. That's not a good idea. Now, one quick warning, and I'll make a couple of observations at the finish here. I put on your handout this phrase, avoiding a significant danger, and David already mentioned it this morning. Because what I hear a lot is this verse, verse 35, Jesus went out alone in a desolate place and prayed early in the morning. I hear that verse used to justify what we commonly refer to as the quiet time or our devotions. And I'm all in on that, so please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that that's not a good idea. It's a very good idea to start your day talking to God and to listening to God as He speaks to us in the Scripture. But if that's the core of your Christian life, then you're missing the one another part. And there's something about praying together that's different from praying separately. There's something about worshiping together that's way more powerful than just worshiping in your car alone or listening to a podcast or listening to the Bible. That's all very necessary for our Christian life, but let's not buy into the Western American idea that individualism is what drives our spiritual life in the same way it drives everything else in our culture. What I find for me is that if that's all I do, then I begin to hear things that God is saying that are not necessarily true because they're all driven by my biases. I need you as a body of Christ. I need the circle of believers. I need the plurality of elders. I need all of the people in my life. I need that to balance me and keep me in the center of biblical theology and the center of what the Bible teaches about life and about God. Inevitably, you will default to that side of God that you love the most and you think meets your needs. And you will find yourself, your tower of truth will start to go like this. So when I say avoiding a significant danger, and I put Acts 1 and 2 there, what I mean by that, very simply, is that they were together praying. Jesus' last command to them was go. And be together. And yet what I hear a lot nowadays from Christians is, well, I don't go to church because I don't get anything out of it. I don't come to church to get anything out of it. I don't. I always get way more than I give, of course. But I come to church to give. We come to this room on Sunday morning to give. To give praise to God, to give our sacrifices of praise, to give our hearts, to give our ears and our minds to God, to give our finances, to give ourselves to one another. We always, this is, you know, it's always opposite day in the kingdom of God. To give, to receive, you got to give. To live, you got to die. Everything's opposite. We always get more when we come to give in this moment. So please resist the temptation to measure your spiritual life by whether you have a quiet time or not. That's foundational, to have some process in your life where you're alone with God and you're talking with Him, you're pouring your heart out to Him, you're listening to Him, not some ethereal listening, but you're listening to what His words in Scripture, where He wrote it down for us and gave us His will. But that's the beginning, it's not the end. It ends up in here. And the quality of this has to do with the quality of you alone. The quality of the worship that takes place in this room on Sunday morning has to do with how we're worshiping during the week. But it's incomplete if we're not together in the end. So with that, just a couple quick thoughts here. For you, let me ask these questions. You know, most Christians would say, and I would put myself in this category, that they're pretty unhappy with their prayer life. There are those few who would say, no, I pray a lot. I believe in prayer. I practice prayer. But a lot of Christians would say, you know, this is one of those parts of my walk with God that's just really hard. So is it a duty? Or is it devotion? The answer is yes. There's a discipline and a duty to following Christ. But it can't just be about that. That's what the Pharisees did. It's a devotion. Our prayer life is about glory. It's about the glory of God. It's about the passion to see the glory of God. It's about the pursuit of God at all costs. It's about finding joy in Jesus rather than finding joy in all the other things we find joy in. There is a deeper joy. And let's be honest, we usually don't find that, capital J, joy until God begins to take the other joys away from us. Most people say that praying is hard because of the distractions. There's a funny story. Frederick Buechner tells a story about being in a group of men who are sitting and they're praying together, and this cat keeps scratching at the door and distracting everybody. And so, they're all trying to pray and they're being spiritual and they're trying to pray. And he says at the end of the story, he says, but nobody ever got up and opened the door so the cat could go out. There are ways we can deal with distraction. And there are thousands of distractions. And even when I'm alone, my brain is distracted. So it is a discipline. It is a work at it kind of thing. It is a thing we need to to encourage one another and help one another. And finally, I just want to again remind us that Jesus was not driven by what other people think. I'll tell you, one of the greatest forms of slavery is to be driven by what other people think about you. And we all do it, no matter how spiritual we are. We all care what other people think about us. Jesus was so clear in his intimacy with his Father on what the real mission was, and he was so devoted to that mission that he allowed people to accuse him of being demon-possessed. His own family said he was demon-possessed. Some people said he was a drunkard and a glutton. Some people said he was hanging out with prostitutes. He had all kinds of accusations going on against him, and yet he did not allow those things to keep him from the mission. And dear friends, that's coming. It's already here. It's here in our culture. You're no longer a cool person. For all the history of the United States of America, Christian people have been cool people for the most part. That's no longer true. And so we're going to have to answer the question, what's the mission and how do we stay focused on that mission and not distracted by that mission, either by the opinions of others or the demands of others or the needs of others. Worship team, come up if you would and lead us in the song as we finish. Would you bow in prayer? How easily we are distracted, Father, by the most amazing, glorious things that we think are amazing and glorious, and how we're distracted from the most amazing and glorious one by these smaller glories. Would you wean us away from those smaller things? Would you grant to us to pursue you with white hot passion, to find what it means, even in this fallen, broken, incomplete life that we live, to find what it means to know you in the deepest possible way this side of heaven. Grant to us that passion, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing together. Amen.